Lancaster Baptist Church podcast is designed to inspire you to love God, grow you in the knowledge of God's Word, and challenge you to serve others in the name of Jesus Christ.
Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. To be properly rooted in Christ requires a great work of the grace of Christ in each and every one of our hearts. And tonight, as we open up a great portion of Scripture, and of course, all Scripture is great, amen? But tonight, we see a portion that shows to us the relationship between the grace of God and our being rooted and grounded in Christ. And what this portion of Scripture is going to show us is that from the moment of salvation until the day that we see the Lord, and that's what's covered in these verses, that there is a working of God taking place that will cause us, if we yield to the Lord and His Word, to be rooted and to be grounded in Him. Philippians 1 and verse 6 may be in your notes, and it is a corollary passage when it says, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we wonder, why did someone go to church for a while and then completely quit? The question may be answered with this answer: there was never a true work begun in that person. Because the Bible says that when there is a work begun in us, the Lord wants to perform that until the day that He calls us home, until the second coming or the day that He calls us home by way of rapture or by way of death. That's His will. He wants to work in us continually through the time of our salvation. And so this process, beginning with birth and called Christian growth or sanctification, is the reason why we're here tonight. We're here tonight because we're saying, Lord, I need You to keep working in me. You promised that You would. You promised that You'd help me to be more like You. And so I'm here tonight saying, Lord, take Your word. Use our pastor as he shares the word. But Your Spirit and Your word, Lord, change in me and make in me and mold in me what You want changed and how You want me to be molded. And so it's a process of Christian growth. And certainly every one of us tonight ought to be thankful that God doesn't give up on us when we don't grow as fast as maybe we should or fast as we could. But let's see how the process works tonight. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 11, these words. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. I want you to notice, first of all, tonight, the intervention of grace. The intervention of grace. In other words, without the grace of God, we would all be plunging without hope, without help, without opportunity for salvation. We would be plunging into an eternal fiery damnation. And yet, how many of you thank God for this phrase in verse number 11? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. How many of you are glad God's grace came upon the scene of our lives? Okay, so an intervention of the grace of God. And I want you to notice the achiever of our salvation in this fact. The Bible says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Our salvation has been made available to us. It is achieved not by us, but by the grace of God itself. It is God who initiates the plan to redeem man. God is the prime mover in our salvation. And it wasn't as though men were looking for God. It wasn't as though we wanted to know the way of salvation. It was God Himself who revealed His love and grace through Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God, we are redeemed. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is the demonstration of God's love. Titus chapter 2 here in verse 14 says, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So when you look at salvation, and you realize that we were on this continuum of life just kind of going along our way. But God intervened in that going on our way, and God, by His grace, one way, one day, made His truth known to you. And you heard about Jesus Christ, and by His grace, He saved you. And that was undeserving, and yet it was justification by grace and through faith. And it was achieved by the grace of God. And we always want to remember that, because there's no room for boasting. There's no room for glorifying in our works. No one here is on their way to heaven because they're any better than anybody else. Everyone here that's on their way to heaven is on their way to heaven by the grace of God. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now notice, secondly, the achievement of salvation. It bringeth salvation, it hath appeared to all men. Let's break that down for a moment. Notice the words, bringeth salvation. This means that God's grace embodies our hope for salvation. It brings salvation to us. The single word salvation here, bringeth salvation, this word salvation sums up the longing of God for the people of this world. His desire, think about Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to do what? To seek and to what? Save that which is lost. That's God's will. That's why Jesus came, is for your salvation and for mine. And this grace of God that bringeth salvation, this vehicle whereby salvation was made known to us, the grace of God, notice the phrase next. It says, hath appeared. It has become visible. This is what Jesus revealed to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was given the opportunity and had a revelation made known to him concerning what it meant to be born again. And it appeared to him in the form of God's revelation. John chapter 3 speaks of that. It says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. In other words, Jesus said, Nicodemus, God has intervened in your life. God has stepped onto the scene, if you will. God has made Himself known. And the achiever of our salvation is the Lord through His grace. And the achievement of our salvation is not by our works, but it's by God who chose to come in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of us tonight should just say, thank God that by His grace He intervened into my life. Thank God that my pathway, my destiny, my life was altered forever by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. God help us if we ever complain about that. I read a survey this past Monday. I was doing some research and just on religion in America and doing some reading, and one of the statistics said that 24% of all evangelical Christians said that knowing Christ has not altered their life in any substantial way. And I would say to them, I wonder if they've ever truly tasted of the grace of God. How can you have the intervention of God's grace truly received into your life in the form of salvation, and it doesn't change you at all? There's no life-changing anything happening. Maybe like what you do on Sundays should happen. Maybe like the way you treat your family should change. Maybe the attitude towards finances or towards souls or missions. There's thousands of ways, and how many of you would say, for all the ways the Lord has shown me, I'm sure I've still got some more to learn, you see. But where did it all begin? It all began on the day of your salvation, when the grace of God appeared to you. Thank the Lord for that. So we see the intervention of the grace of God. Notice secondly, though, and this is our focus tonight, the instruction of the grace of God. Now, there are many different philosophies and teachings about the grace of God that abound today. And let me just say that salvation is completely by grace. And we certainly believe in the liberation of grace, and we thank God for it, and we celebrate it. We celebrate the fact that when a person sins, they are still, because of the grace of God, on their way to heaven. How many of you are thankful for that? Thank God we don't have one of these doctrines that says you must be born again and again and again and again. You know, there are those that every time they sin, they think they have to go get saved again because they don't understand the grace and mercy of God. So thank God for His grace and mercy. But there has come a thought about grace with some today, and the thought is something like this. that because they're under grace, that they have a license then to live however they want to live. And they have taken their liberty to an extreme in literally abusing the grace of God. If you had a young child and you said to them, hey, no matter what you do as a teenager, I'm going to love you. And that teenager says, all right, my dad has extended to me grace, so I'm just going to live how I want. I'm going to crash his car. I'm going to abuse his stereo. I'm going to take money out of his checking account. I'm going to be bad with my friends. I'm going to do all these different things because my dad says he'll still love me. How many of you would say that's an abuse of daddy's love? Well, if we wouldn't do that to our earthly father, why would we do that to our heavenly father? And when someone gets into that type of an interpretation of grace, they're misunderstanding the verse that we're about to study right now. And so we have these extremes. We have those who would go one way in taking liberty that they ought not to take. There are some times in my life when the Lord will tell me that I may have liberty to do something, but I will limit my liberty so as not to hurt someone that is weak in their faith. And that's certainly acceptable as well. We have liberty. Just because we have it doesn't mean we should always use it. We certainly should not abuse it, but it doesn't mean we always use it either. And the more you're growing in the Lord, the more you weigh those things out, and you tend to say, Lord, how do you want me to deal with this today? What do you want me to do? But notice what the Bible says about grace in verse number 12. It says, the grace of God, verse 11, has appeared, verse 12. The grace of God, what do the first three words say here? Teaching us that. Let's say that together, verse 12. Teaching us that. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So grace not only saves me, it's not only the way that I have received the intervention of God in my life, but grace also instructs me. So grace is the great intervention that brings salvation, and grace is a great instructor of God in my heart. So when someone says the grace of God is their license to live a life of licentiousness or worldliness, we come to verse number 13, verse number 12 tonight, and we say, wait. It would appear that God's grace is not my license to live out my fantasies. God's grace is my teacher showing me how to be more like Him. Because the grace of God is a teacher. Now, sometimes we speak of grace as a disposition created by the Holy Spirit. So grace is a tool of the Holy Spirit. For example, when you got saved, it was the grace of God, it was the inner working of the Holy Spirit that showed you that you were a sinner. As John Newton wrote, it was grace that taught my heart to fear, and it was grace my fears relieved. Now, how many of you can, in your mind, connect it is the work of the Holy Spirit that can at the same time show you how bad your sin is and how you can have the forgiveness of sin? Only the Holy Spirit can do that. So when you got saved, it was the inner working of the Holy Spirit, and we call it grace. Grace is something in this context that is the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit intervened in your life, and the Holy Spirit taught you how to fear, and the Holy Spirit alleviated your fear all at the same time. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you just, again, thank God for the work of the Holy Spirit? Now you have the Holy Spirit in your life because you've been born again. So now the Holy Spirit wants to do many things in your life. The Holy Spirit wants to teach you. The Holy Spirit wants to comfort you. The Holy Spirit wants to guide you. The Holy Spirit wants to convict you of sin. The Holy Spirit of God wants to illuminate your mind to understand the Bible. In short, without the Holy Spirit, we're not only not saved, without the Holy Spirit, we don't know how to grow. Without the Holy Spirit, we don't really know how to live. So grace is that disposition that teaches us. And the word here means to train children, to chasten, to correct. God's grace not only redeems us, but it also reforms us and rewards us. Do you see the quote in your notes? Do you have that one in your notes? By Warren Wiersbe. So look at that. God's grace not only redeems us, but it also reforms us and rewards us. Now, in our lives, it is sometimes important that we would have some type of a standard or some type of a guideline that helps us in our mental way of thinking to make sure that we're going in the right direction. One of the things that I've tried to teach over the years, however, is that what we don't need in Christianity are just a bunch of arbitrary guidelines that have no rooting in Scripture. What we do need is that if we have a standard for our lives or for our family, that standard needs to be rooted in a biblical principle. But the fact of the matter is that a Christian that is growing in grace doesn't need someone always giving them a list of standards, always giving them a list of rules, because the grace of God, the Holy Spirit Himself, is teaching them along the way. Now, institutionally, I think it's fine to have some guidelines and standards. For example, in our Christian school, we are going to tell the children in the Christian school that the girls are to dress modestly, the boys are to have a haircut, they're to abstain from certain types of entertainment. We tell the children that. Now, why do you have rules like that in a Christian school? You have rules like that because not every student is growing in grace and not every student is filled with the Spirit. And I think in a school, you have to have rules about what time you come to school. And by the way, it's always nice when the parents remember that rule. Brother Kurtz, you see how I slipped that in there for you? And you have rules about, you know, how to head the paper, and you have rules about all those kinds of things. That's just the nature of an institution of education. In the Bible college, we have academic rules. We have even rules for when they need to turn off their light and when they need to come to breakfast and things like that. And those are just sort of in the practical sense. But one of the things we often preach to the college students and to the high school students is this. When you graduate, you're not going to have a rule book that tells you thou cannot watch nudity on television. They're not going to have a rule book that says go get your hair cut. They're not going to have a rule book that says don't wear a skirt 6 inches up your thigh. But guess what they will have when they graduate? The Bible and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible doesn't always specifically address some specific thing in the sense of saying, for example, it doesn't say thou shalt not smoke a cigarette. But the Scriptures are clear that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the fact is, the Holy Spirit can guide people in making the right decision concerning those things. So what we really have tried to emphasize, for as much as people might sometimes equate Bible-believing Baptist churches as just about lists, the fact is, the overriding principle that we try to teach the children is not just to obey the list, because one day they're going to be out from under this list. What we've really tried to let them learn about is how to get to know the Lord and how to grow in grace and get to know the Holy Spirit so that there'll be a relationship developed so that they'll make right decisions down the road. Now, in this church, we have been blessed with young people who are making right decisions, but sometimes they don't, and that just means that maybe they did not follow the Holy Spirit in that particular situation. But the goal is that in this verse, that they would learn that the Holy Spirit is their teacher, and He will teach them to do several things. Notice, first of all, the Holy Spirit will guide them away from sinfulness. He will guide them away from sinfulness. Notice it says, denying ungodliness. And denying worldly lusts or cravings or longings or desires. Now, here's what I want some of you to understand, because some of you equate godliness with a big long list of rules. And I'm not necessarily against standards if they're affixed to a scripture, and I think we need those. But now listen, right now I'm not talking about school kids or college kids. I'm talking about those of us in this auditorium. And this is what I want you to understand. Sometimes, especially sometimes if we're old school in our thinking, we think that if we have a list of rules and we obey those rules, then we're godly. But I'm going to tell you, the arm of the flesh is weak. And this is what I want you to know. You can have all kinds of rules, and if you don't have an abiding relationship with the Holy Spirit in your heart speaking to you, you're going to fail. The arm of the flesh will fail you, but Jesus will never fail you, and the Holy Spirit will never fail you. And so we want to remember it's the Holy Spirit that's our teacher. And He's the one that will guide us, and He will lead us away from ungodliness and away from worldly lust. Again, Galatians 5:13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not your liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. Grace is not provided then just to give permission to do whatever someone wants to do. Grace will lead us away from sinfulness. And my biggest prayer would be that tomorrow as you go working down in L.A. and out at Edwards and wherever you might go work tomorrow, is not that you'd carry around the list of, you know, leadership requirements from the church, or that you'd carry around some other big list. And there's people who would be glad to add to your list. I get asked all the time, well, what do you think about this or that? Things that are nowhere to be found in the Bible, things that people get nervous about, that they really just need to relax about, but it's just something that somewhere along the line they threw onto their list, and they think the longer their list, the holier they are. And did you know that you can get filled up with pride about your list, and that pride is as much of a sin as anything else? And so the fact of the matter is, rather than carrying around a bunch of lists tomorrow, and I'm not against that, I think we need those to a certain point, but the fact is, how much better is it to be guided by the Holy Spirit? In fact, let me tell you this. If we were all completely filled with the Holy Spirit and staying in the Word of God, you wouldn't have to have any lists. You don't have to tell a spiritual man to go soul winning. You don't have to tell a spiritual woman to forgive. You don't have to tell a spiritual person to give to the Lord. You don't have to tell a godly lady to dress modestly. You don't even have to write the rule out. She already is following the leadership of the Holy Spirit in her heart. Okay? Now, some people may disagree with that, but the fact is, the teacher, the main teacher of the Christian life, is not what Sister Josie thinks or Brother Sam thinks. The main teacher is still the Holy Spirit of God. And what we want to do is listen to Him. And I want to tell you something else. Some of you are not yet quite mature enough to understand that not everybody is quite where you are. And even in the New Testament, some people could eat meat that was offered to idols, Romans 14, and some people could not do that, but the Bible commanded both parties to love the other party. And the idea that some of them, well, I can't believe they're eating that meat. God bless them. Let's start a new denomination over this. It's kind of what's happened in some cases. Okay? There's going to be some people that are growing, and it's a big deal for them. I'll just use the illustration of summer, that all of a sudden they're going to dress somewhat differently and more modestly for the first time. They've never even thought about it. The last thing they need is someone who's been saved 50 years to see them and say, I can't believe that they wore, let's just say they wore some kind of a long short that didn't cover as much as this other person thought. And here this person was growing and doing their best. Somewhere along the line, there has to be room for some growth in that process. And sometimes what hinders growth is not the television networks. It's a Pharisaical Christian and wagging their tongue about somebody who doesn't meet their standard. So what I'm saying here is this. You're a parent and you want your kids to wear, three pairs of long johns and, you have an idea of what you want. Have at it. It's your family. Have all the rules you want. I happen to be the pastor of this church. And I believe if the Lord puts on my heart, it's my preference for our ushers to wear a tie. I've never said that's a Bible doctrine. I've never said that's going to get them to heaven. It's just kind of the way we do some things, and we have some things that are here done in order. I think God gives me the freedom to have some guidelines like that. I'm not saying that it's morally better or worse to wear a tie. I'm just saying it's a preference. That's how we do it. I'm not trying to make it a test of fellowship. That's just how we do it. Someone else does it differently somewhere else. That's fine. I'm not saying we're better Christians because our ushers wear ties. But some people begin to get in their mind that if someone wears a tie, then they're a better Christian, or someone's dressed is this way, they're a better Christian. Let me tell you something. Someone's not a better Christian because of those kinds of things. Someone's a better Christian when they're obeying God and doing the will of God from the heart, okay? So we need to see that it's the Holy Spirit that's going to guide us away from sinfulness. Secondly, it's the Holy Spirit that guides us toward a sanctified life. Look at verse 12 again. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live, now we go to the positive, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So our teacher is whom? Talk with me, class. Who's our teacher? The Holy Spirit. You say, well, I have a parent. I'm living in my parents' home. Then they're your teacher. And I believe it. See, this is what I believe. I believe children obey your parents. So if your parents say you're going to wear all black, that's God's will for your life. I'll pray for you. Because they're your parents. Now, personally, I believe in a church God has vested authority into the leadership of the church, and if the pastor or the pastors, whatever the case, in different situations, like say, want to have the ushers wear a tie, or you know, they want to have the choir do a certain thing, whatever, then if it's not unscriptural, the right spirit is okay. Fine, that's how we do it here. That's fine. It's not you know, World War III about those things. Okay, but what I'm saying is that when it comes to your everyday activities in your life, unless you're a choir member under the direction of a choir director, or a student under the direction of a teacher, or a child under the direction of a parent, in the normal everyday adult life of a Christian, your teacher is the Holy Spirit. And you would be wise to let him teach you sometimes. Because the Holy Spirit, we won't take the time right now to go to John, but the Holy Spirit has a mission for you, and that mission is that everything you do would glorify God. So he's not going to lead you to go to Party Hardy or go take your new Christian friend and go do certain things. He will not lead you to do something that's going to lead you or someone else away from Jesus, because that's not what our teacher does, okay? So he guides us away from sin, and then he gives us a sanctified life. So notice the words here quickly, that we might live soberly, that means discreetly, that we might live righteously, that means to be just, to be proper in our lives. And God says, I want you to be sober, I want you to be righteous. Ephesians 5:10, notice this phrase, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Let's say that again, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. One more time. Sometimes teenagers will say this, tell me what's wrong with it. But God says, why don't you tell me what's right with it? Show me why I should accept this. And it's just hard to say, Lord, I'm going to go over here and I'm going to, you know, drink booze with my buddies and watch a terrible show on television, and I'm pretty sure you'll be okay with that. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. The Holy Spirit helps us to try the spirits to see whether they be of God. Make wise decisions, okay? And then it says we're to live godly lives, living with the consciousness of God's presence in our lives. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so we see the intervention of grace. And the intervention of grace comes at the moment of salvation. And we see the instruction of grace. Now look right here. I make no apology for having some guidelines in our school and our college and even somewhat in our church with respect to how our nursery workers might be attired, or with respect to where the ushers stand, or what kind of music we have or whatever. The Lord gives a pastor the shepherding responsibility to do that. And I make no apology for having some structure in that way. But I want you to just know for sure tonight that the teacher and the one that really leads and guides us in our everyday lives is the Holy Spirit of God. And we want to be a Spirit-led church and a Spirit-filled people. Because listen, I can't run around following you every day, telling you every decision to make. That's why you have an indwelling Holy Spirit. And I'm just saying this, if you're a spirit-filled Christian, there might be some things you do slightly different. There are people in here who eat at Taco Bell. It happens. But I'm just telling you, I'm not going to break fellowship over them. I'm still going to be their friend. I'm still going to encourage them. And the fact of the matter is that there's going to be people that do a lot of things differently, but they are commanded in the Scripture to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's the goal. The instruction, the teacher, is the grace of God. I don't know how many times I've heard Dr. Goetz say this in college to our students, Brother Rasmussen. As much as people would view a Bible college as just, oh, they have so many rules at a Bible college. Yes, we do. Because for those that aren't going to walk in the Spirit, we're going to remind them, hey, you're not going to do that. You're not going to watch that. You're not going to go sneaking off over and doing this and that with your girlfriend. We do not apologize for having rules in the Bible college. Can I get an amen on that? But you know what I've found? When these kids start growing in the Lord and they start really getting into the Scripture, the rules are no big deal to them. You know, in fact, some of your best kids are going to get demerits for, you know, turning in a paper late or doing stuff like that, just like in any school. But when it comes to the moral guidelines, a spiritual student, it's no big deal to them. They're not going to try to sneak off and do stuff. They don't need you to put that in a rule book. The Holy Spirit's already telling them all that stuff. You see, and how many of you realize that's a much better way to live when the Holy Spirit's guiding and directing them? Those are the students that you pray will influence the other students and teach them. And speaking of which, we had a wonderful moving of God at our youth conference last week. Honestly, and let me tell you what, we did not preach to those kids for 3 days, do this, don't do that. Now, we preached against some wicked things, but generally speaking, we tried to preach to the young people about surrendering to God. Because when they yield to God and His Spirit, the Holy Spirit will guide and direct them, even to obey their parents and the authorities in their life. The intervention of God's grace is salvation. The instruction of God's grace is the teaching of the Holy Spirit into the heart of a Christian. And thirdly, the inspiration of the grace of God. Notice this and we're done. Verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of the great verses of the Bible, so I want you to read it with me. And some of you clear your throat and swallow your gum and really read this with me, okay? All right, verse 13. Ready? Begin. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God. All right? Now, let's talk about the inspiration of grace just for a moment. The inspiration of our grace. What is it that keeps you going? I forget the whole story right now, and some of you would refresh my memory. And Brother, first of all, I want to find this for some later time. But did any of you ever see the story about the little boy who lost his eyes to cancer, and he was a great USC fan? Did any of you ever see the documentary on that? Some of you, a couple of you, the rest of you just pretend you saw it then for a moment. Now, I forget the boy's name. Anybody remember his name? And I forget the entire story, but it was about 2 years ago, and he had a very rare form of cancer that affected both eyes. And he had treatments and surgeries. And finally, it came down to the place where he was told that he would have about another month and then he'd have to have this tumor taken out of the other eye, and he lost his sight. And the coach at that time, and he's now with the Seattle Seahawks. Who was the coach back? Carroll. I don't know if he's a Christian, but just seems like a good man when you watch the documentary. Seems like at least a nice man. And someone after church will tell me, he cusses all the time. He's the worst guy in history. But just let me think he's a nice man, okay? But anyways, in this documentary, they found out. And so they let him start coming into the locker room, and they let him on the sidelines. They let this little boy, and they put his name on their jersey. And then he came to the game after he had lost his sight, and they let him give the pep talk to the team. And if you'll understand this, long story short, that little boy became the inspiration of the USC Trojans a few years ago, and just cheering them on, and he knew all their names, and he'd hit them on the helmet and on the shoulder pads. Someday I want to find that documentary and show it in church, and it was encouraging. But you know, it's a great thing in your life when something inspires you. There's just something that just kind of motivates you. But the overwhelming reason that we need to grow in grace and that we need to live a holy life, and the overwhelming reason that we don't want to get caught up in sin, is not because Sister So-and-so says that you should do it. And it's not because Brother So-and-so says that you should do it. The inspiration of our grace and the reason we want to keep growing in grace is because we're going to see Jesus real soon. That's the reason why. And so it says, looking for that blessed hope. Now, the word looking for, you know what it means. It means to expect. Here at Lancaster Baptist Church, we believe in what is called the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Okay, we don't believe here that the Antichrist is going to get his platform set up, and we're going to go through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, or we're going to go through all the tribulation. We believe that we're going to be delivered from the wrath to come, and we have this hope. This is what we live for. We live for this hope that Jesus is coming and that we're going to see him. And 1 Thessalonians 4, the trump of God will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will join them in the air. So it's a sure coming, this inspiration of grace. It is a sure coming, looking for the blessed hope. You know, John chapter 14 and verse 3, Jesus said, if I go to prepare a place for you, what does he say next? I will. Isn't that good? I will come again. I will come again. There's an inscription on the Capitol Dome in the U.S. Capitol, and it says these words, "One far-off divine event toward which the whole creation moves." And there were some Christians given a tour of the Capitol, and they asked the tour guide a number of years ago, "Are you familiar with that inscription?" He acknowledged, "Yes, it exists. One far-off divine event towards which the whole of creation moves." And the Christians who were visiting said, "Well, what do you think that means?" And this is what he said, "I believe it refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ." And isn't it great to think that somewhere back in our history, there were some founders of America who said, there's something bigger than just this. In other words, all of this is under the remembrance of the fact that Jesus is coming again. It's a sure coming. Secondly, it will be a sudden coming. It will be a sudden coming. Looking for that blessed hope, and notice this now, and the glorious, what's the next word say, class? Say it with me. Appearing. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. So the Bible says in Philippians 3:20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That means we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. Some people say that's the theme verse for the nursery ministry. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, all right? But there again, that's why we need to get the right context on what the Bible's saying, right? And we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. And so not everyone is going to die a physical death, but everyone's going to receive their glorified body. That's what that means. And it's going to happen. Notice verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trump shall sound, the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." D.L. Moody once said, "I never preach a sermon without thinking that possibly the Lord may come before I preach another." In other words, he said, "I'm motivated by that fact. I never preach a sermon without thinking that possibly the Lord may come before I preach another." Every sermon he preached with gusto, and every sermon he preached with a great invitation. I heard the story once that Moody heard a young preacher preach, and this guy preached the greatest message on the crucifixion, and he had Jesus coming through the Via Dolorosa and being flogged and going through the judgment, all these different events, getting up on the cross, hanging on the cross, and his blood was coming down from the cross, and then the young preacher said, "And come next week and I'll tell you the rest of the story." And it said that Moody went up to the young man and said, "Son, don't you ever preach a message where you leave Jesus hanging on the cross." In other words, get to the good news, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Moody said, "I don't ever preach a message without being mindful of the fact that Jesus could come again before I finish this message." G. Campbell Morgan said, "I never begin my work in the morning without thinking that perhaps he may interrupt my work and begin his own. I'm not looking for death, I'm looking for him." Now, that's the way to live, okay? I'm not looking for death, I'm looking for him. So look at this, verse 13. "Looking for that blessed hope," that's the return of the Lord, "the glorious appearing," and then I want you to see this in conclusion. Notice this, verse 13. "The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, you study the structure of that sentence, and you'll find that the phrase and the name, "the great God," as well as "and our Savior," are both descriptives of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that significant? Because the Mormons teach that Jesus was a man who became a God. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ never was God. And so I want you to recognize in that little verse which we look at about the return of the Lord, there's also a great teaching about the deity of Jesus Christ. That this is the return of the great God and our Savior. Well, who's the great God and who's the Savior? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is as much the great God as he is the Savior. The three in one. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity. Three in one. I was reading some Monday, just studying on how to witness to Muslim people. And in trying to just understand some of the teachings that they have been given all their lives, and some of the men in our church have been giving me some material. But this is, as with all false teachings, one of the great dividing points. is the doctrine of the Trinity. They deny that God had a son. They deny that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And yet the truth of the matter is that the Scriptures teach us in the eternal Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word, that eternally preexistent Word, was made flesh. He did not begin his existence in Bethlehem. He existed prior. He just took the form of a man in Bethlehem's manger. But we see in this verse, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. And someone says, who's the great God that you're looking to come back? Who's the Savior that you're waiting for? Who is your Savior? Well, our Savior and our great God, that's Jesus Christ. And that is the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. And that is the cornerstone of our faith. And if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, then we might as well go home right now. But because He is, you're in a very good place right now. And we're here tonight listening to the pastor. But more than that, we're reading the Scriptures and we're asking the Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us. And so there it is. In life, we have the intervention of the grace of God. That's when we're saved. We have the instruction of the grace of God. And we need the instruction of our parents and tutors and instructors, no doubt. All of us in our life need some structure. How many of you understand we need speed limits? We don't need somebody. You don't go out to the police officer and say, I'm tired of these rules. I just am sick and tired of these rules. No, we need guidelines in our life. But for the Christian, there needs to be a greater awareness, not of the guidelines merely, but a greater awareness of the Holy Spirit's presence in our life. Because almost every day of your life, you're going to come up against some situation that's not specifically in anybody's book. And you've got to make a decision. And isn't it great to know the Holy Spirit's with you right there? And let me tell you what else is great. The longer you're saved and the more you study the Bible, what I find in my life is that when I'm faced with those situations, Scripture starts flooding my heart and the Holy Spirit starts confirming that and I know what to do. You don't have to tell a spiritual man, don't watch bad movies. Because there are Scriptures. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. And there is a Holy Spirit who's confirming that. Now, do we make a rule about that for a young man that may not be saved or may not be in a spiritual mode? There's nothing wrong with having a rule like that in your schools and so forth. But how many of you understand that when we are listening to the Holy Spirit, His instruction, according to the Word of God, is all you need. It's all you need. And guess what? In heaven, that's all we're going to need and that's all we're going to have is the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You're not going to have other than the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, someone up there with some list of stuff. You're going to be perfect and glorified. And how many of you can say hallelujah to that? That'll be a great day. So we have the intervention of grace. We have the instruction of grace. And then we have the inspiration of our grace. What keeps you going? Brother Chapel, what keeps you excited about the future? Well, there's a lot of things that might motivate us, but the number one inspiration for the Christian is this fact, Jesus is coming again.
Thank you for being a growing Christian and for joining us for today's message. To find out more about Lancaster Baptist Church or about Pastor Paul Chapel, go to lancasterbaptist.org or paulchapel.com.